If you could, open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 18. And we didn't get to finish up everything that I wanted to talk about last week, so we're going to try to go through it today. We've got some important things to discuss in chapter 19, but we can't just skip over the things that we missed last week. So last week we were looking at the Apostle Paul was in Corinth. Having spent 18 months in the city, he and his missionary team were ready to go. They were on their way to Jerusalem. Why were they on their way to Jerusalem? Because Paul had taken a vow of consecration, and that vow needed to be completed in Jerusalem. But on the way there, they were able to stop in the city of Ephesus. And they were there kind of taking a survey, kind of canvassing the area, seeing if this was a good place to maybe plant a church. And it didn't take them long to discover that the harvest was ripe, that there were people there itching to hear what Paul had to say, which is not common. He went into the synagogue, as was his normal plan of action, and he began to reason with the Jews. And what he discovered is that the Jews there not only were open to hearing, they were acceptable, and they showed real interest. Which is odd, because normally when he would go into the synagogue, what he would discover is he would discover resistance. But that wasn't going on here. But even though there was acceptance, Paul couldn't stay. He wasn't there for an extended period of time. He was on his way to Jerusalem, so he couldn't hang out, he couldn't preach, he couldn't teach, because he had to fulfill his vow. But what he was able to do is he was able to leave his good friends there, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and he left them there to carry on the work that had started. It was just a brand new work. They had just made an introduction, but there were people there who were interested in hearing the gospel, so they stayed to continue that work as Paul moved on to Jerusalem. Something good had been started there, and Paul wanted that work to continue with his friends. So that brings us to verse 28. Let's look at verse 28 of chapter 18. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up to and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, so we're looking at these two verses, and you know, some little things are going on here, but in reality, some big things are going on here. Luke is giving us an abbreviated description of the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third missionary journey. And so Paul sails from Ephesus and he arrives in the city of Caesarea. And after he lands in Caesarea, Luke says that he went up and greeted the church. Now, what does that mean? He went up and greeted the church. What church is he talking about? Well, you have to understand that in the scriptures, anytime someone is going to Jerusalem, they're always going up to Jerusalem. Why is that? Because Jerusalem was built on the top of a mountain. So anybody that's going to Jerusalem from any direction always has to go up. And when you leave Jerusalem to go to another city, you're going down to that city. We see that in verse 22. He had gone up and greeted the church, then he went down to Antioch. Climbed back down that mountain. And that's exactly what we see. Now, Paul needs to go to Jerusalem to complete his vow in the temple. While he's there, he pops in for a visit with the apostles there in the congregation at the church in Jerusalem. And it's only after that his vow is accomplished that he's able to go down to his home church in Antioch. That's the Syrian Antioch. And what a blessed reunion they had to have been upon hearing how all of their prayers and all of their support had aided Paul in carrying the gospel to so many different people and so many different places. Now, Paul spent some time in the city of Antioch, but we don't know how much. What we do know is that Paul is not one to sit still for long. He's always got to be doing something. And so once again in verse 23, he's on the road to minister to those churches that he had established years before on his first missionary journey. and some even on his second missionary journey. These would include churches in the city of Tarsus or Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, even Pisidian Antioch. Some of these places Paul had had a rough time, but he's going back. And he's going back because he wants to shore up, he wants to strengthen those believers in those particular churches. And so once again we see Paul's passion for building up disciples. His desire was not just to see people saved, but he wanted to see disciples become established in the Word of God. He wanted to see them grow in their relationship with God. Paul was a great evangelist, but he wasn't just an evangelist. He was a pastor and a teacher at heart as well. Paul knew that it wasn't enough to make a strong beginning with Jesus Christ. We must always be growing in our spiritual strength. And that only comes from knowing and applying God's Word to our lives. And so spiritual growth is probably one of the most important aspects of the Christian life. Of course, after accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Our growth directly contributes to or it detracts from our ministry for the Lord and our ministry to others. So in our preparation, as we study God's Word, or if we fail to study God's Word, that determines that determines something of our success in our ministry. If we think we're just going to fly by the seat of our pants and God's just going to give us the... He's going to bring the opportunities, He's going to make it work. Well, that's not necessarily the case. He may bring opportunities, but we may fail in those opportunities. On the other hand, if we prepare ourselves, if we read God's Word, if we allow it to take hold in our heart, then when we have that opportunity to share God's Word, well, we just share what we know. You know, we don't have to, you know, cram for an exam the day, because we never know when it's going to happen. Peter tells us we just must always be ready to give an answer for those who want to know about our faith. And all of that comes from spending time with God. The more prepared we are, the more effective we will be for the kingdom of God. Of course, as we've hit this point several times, we can't use our lack of knowledge as an excuse for not sharing the gospel. You know, I don't know a whole lot. Well, you know, welcome to the party. There's not many of us that do know a whole lot. But the reality is, even though you might not know a whole lot, you know enough. You know enough, and you have the opportunity to learn even more. So very few of God's servants have any clue what God is going to have them to do. And we might have a vague idea, but the specifics are always a surprise. All we can do is prepare for it. All we can do is be filled and be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then trust God to use us as He sees fit. You know, it doesn't help for us to plan out our lives. Oh, this is what I would like to do for you, Lord. God is not moved by our desires or our wants. He already has the plan. It's up to us to get with the plan. Now, if we're determined to build up disciples, to build up strong disciples like the Apostle Paul, then it just stands to reason that we must first start with ourselves, right? We must be built up. And so Luke spends very little time on the transition between Paul's second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. And the reason we surmise is because Luke wants to focus on what's going on in the city of Ephesus. Luke actually gives us two full chapters on the work in Ephesus. This was the largest city that Paul had visited yet, and like all the other Gentile cities that he had been to, all the Gentile cities that he had ministered in, this particular city was also filled with idolatry and moral degradation. But interestingly enough, Paul would spend two full years in this city, preaching and teaching. And the end result of that time invested in the city of Ephesus would be a strong, solid church that is established in God's Word, that is established in true doctrine, biblical doctrine. And it is a church that would last for a great long while, for centuries even. As a matter of fact, when we get into the book of Revelations, And Jesus is sending out letters to the different churches, the seven churches in Asia. Who was the first church that's mentioned? Well, it's the church in Ephesus. And it was the strongest church. In fact, it was the only church that didn't really have a negative comment about it. But initially, at the very beginning, the ministry in Ephesus deals basically with three different groups of people that we're going to see today. And these three different groups of people all show up with three different spiritual problems. First, we're going to see a man with an incomplete message. Then we're going to meet 12 men that have an inconsistent witness. And then finally, there will be seven men who walk around with inadequate power. And each one of these groups will contribute to the growing church that is budding and beginning in the city of Ephesus. So let's look at verse 24 to the end of chapter 18, verse 28. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So right away we're introduced to a man named Apollos. And so what we need to understand is that while Paul was away in Jerusalem, things were still happening in the city of Ephesus. Again, Aquila and Priscilla stayed behind to continue the witness that Paul had started in the synagogue. And imagine their surprise one Sabbath morning when they are sitting in the synagogue and there happens to be a visiting Jewish teacher there. And he begins to preach many of the truths that they hold to, many of the things that they believe. I'm sure they were excited. Hey, this guy gets it. The man's name was Apollos. And Apollos is an interesting character in the New Testament. Luke tells us that he is from the city of Alexandria. Everybody know where that's at? That's up the road. Alexandria. We're talking about the original Alexandria, the one that was in Egypt, in the current day Egypt. Alexandria was, in the Roman Empire, it was the second greatest city after Rome itself. Alexandria was a huge city. They had over 600,000 people that lived there. It was a cosmopolitan city. They had Egyptians, they had Romans, they had Greeks, and they had Jews. They had a quarter of the population of the city of Alexandria was Jewish. And so quite naturally, the Jews had some political clout in that particular city. Alexandria was also a center for serious learning. Now, we saw Paul when he visited Athens, and Athens, we said, was a city of education. But Alexandria was a little bit more serious about their education. They weren't so invested in philosophy. They were looking at instruction. They were looking at classical training. Alexandria also boasted not just a university, but they had a library in that city that had over 700,000 volumes, which, if you think about it, those all had to be written by hand. So that is an amazing amount of literature to have in one location. But who is this guy Apollos, and why is he important? Well, Apollos was a Jew, and Luke gives us, again, an abbreviated vision, picture of who this man is. But it gives us enough for us to understand why he is important. From Luke's description, Apollos is exceptional in many ways. He tells us in verse 24 that he was an eloquent man. Now, in our day and age, we think, he's just well-spoken. Well, in that day and age, he was well-spoken because he was highly educated. An eloquent person was a learned person. It was someone who was educated and classically trained. And this means that Apollos had acquired the learning of his day. He had gone through the equivalent of not just university, but graduate school. So his credentials as an educated person were impressive. I mean, he was a smart guy. He was a sharp guy. But Luke also tells us that he was mighty in the scriptures. And of course, this is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, because at this point there weren't any New Testament scriptures. And so Apollos knew the Old Testament. He knew it backwards and forwards. And he wasn't just familiar with them. He knew them well. They were part of his training. Now, verse 25 gets a little bit confusing when it says that this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Because we read that he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. How can he be instructed in the way of the Lord? But our confusion is sort of wiped away when we remember that the term the Lord also refers to Jehovah, who is the Old Testament name of the God of Israel. And so what Luke is saying here is that Apollos knew the way of Jehovah, meaning he knew the Old Testament law, and he tried to follow it. He was a good Jew. He was an Orthodox Jew. He was one who wanted to not just understand the Old Testament, but he made it part of his life. Now, in verse 25, Luke says that he was fervent in spirit. And this is important, because this phrase indicates that Apollos didn't just have the detached academic understanding of the Old Testament. He didn't just have an intellectual awareness of the facts of the Old Testament. You know, you see that in a lot of people. Professors, you know, I went to Bible school, I had professors, and they had all of their notes written for years, centuries. They just went over the same things over and over again. I had one old guy, he was a tough instructor. I had him my first semester. And you'd walk in, you sit down, and he opens it, and he just starts reading. What's going on? Oh, you better start writing, because everything he's saying is going to be on the test somewhere. And I would write copious amounts of notes. And I'm not the best, you know, I have the terrible handwriting. So as soon as that class was over and I had a break, I had to go back to my dorm room and rewrite them so I could understand them. And we did this day after day after day. And then for our first test, I made a D. That was the first D I had ever made in my entire scholastic career. And I was happy to make it because I was the only one in the class that passed that test. Everyone else made an F. I'm like, yay, D, it still stands for diploma. You know? So he realized that he was dealing with a whole new group of people, so he gave us the test again, and of course we passed. But this guy didn't just have that, he didn't just have the notes, okay, is what I'm trying to say. He knew the Old Testament, and he made the Old Testament part of his life. And the Old Testament, the teachings of the Old Testament were important to him. And when he spoke about them, when he taught them in the synagogue, he did it with energy, he did it with conviction. People believed him because he believed what he was saying. He wasn't just rattling off facts. No doubt he was a classically trained orator as well. And this might contribute to some of his success, but I think the majority of his success came from the fact that when he spoke, people listened because he believed what he was saying. And he spoke as though he believed it. And his convictions of the Old Testament was based on something that was deeply embedded in his own heart. Now, at the end of verse 25, Luke also says that he taught the things of the Lord accurately. Again, how is that possible? But we need to understand that this is an important thing for him to do. Although Apollos had this great important asset in the fact that he could teach the things of the Lord accurately, he also had a great liability. His liability in his teaching was that he only knew about the baptism of John the Baptist. Now we all have gone through the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We all know who John the Baptist is. John the Baptist is important in the story of Jesus Christ because he was the announcer. He was the herald of the coming Messiah. And Apollos knew the testimony and the teachings of John the Baptist, but that's as far as his understanding went. So how is it possible for Apollos to know and speak and teach accurately the things of the Lord? Well, it could mean two things. Number one, it could mean that Apollos only knew about a baptism unto repentance. If you recall, that was John's ministry. He wanted to bring the nation of Israel to repentance by entering into a baptism of repentance, preparing their hearts to receive the Messiah. In order to receive them, there must be repentance, right? And this is what John preached during his ministry. Now, it's interesting to me that Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, understood fully the teachings of John the Baptist, who never went to Alexandria. He never left Judea, as far as we know. As far as we know, he never left the wilderness. How in the world did Apollos, halfway around the world, discover what John the Baptist had been teaching? Well, either Apollos had been in Judea when John the Baptist was around, or John the Baptist's disciples had come down to Alexandria. Either way, he heard about John's ministry. Now, this could also mean that Apollos had a vague understanding of the unfolding of God's plan. Remember, he knew the Old Testament well. And he knew the Old Testament well enough to see the movement that was going on in the Old Testament. He wasn't hampered by traditionalism as the Pharisees were. He could see the Bible for what it said, not for what he wanted it to say. That's where a lot of people get tripped up. They go to the Bible and they read it for what they want it to say. And of course, you can make the passage say anything you want. You know, if you torture the verse long enough, it will just say whatever you want it to say. But if you read it correctly, if you read it with an open heart, if you read it with an open mind, and you want to hear what God has to say, well, then you'll discover that as well. Now, the Old Testament gives us the basic view of God's plan, but not the specifics. So Apollos knew that. He understood the unfolding of God's plan, and that it also included the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, when we talk about the Old Testament, when did the Old Testament period actually end? You may think, well, was it Malachi was the last prophet? But that's not when the Old Testament era ended. The Old Testament era did not end until the death of John the Baptist. Jesus himself said the law and the prophets were until John. Once John died, then the New Testament era begins. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So what Apollos had was simply truth of the Old Testament. He didn't know anything about the New Testament. He knew that the Messiah was supposed to come. What he didn't know is that the Messiah had already come. The Messiah had already done his work. And so he was kind of outside the game on that one. He had a vague understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to do. He just didn't know that the Messiah had already done it. And so what we need to understand that Apollos' message was not inaccurate. His message was not insincere. It was just incomplete. He was missing one small piece to that puzzle. It was a very important piece. You know, when you have a 3,000 piece puzzle and you get down to the last one and you can't find it, well, that's a very important piece. You know, they're like, and it just happens to be stuck under the carpet and some kid ate it. That's usually unfortunate for you and the kid. So his knowledge was limited, and because his knowledge was limited, his resources for the kingdom of God were also limited. He was not able to have a truly effective ministry. And so Apollos is preaching in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla are there, and they hear him. Hey, this is interesting. And they immediately recognize not only that he knows the truth, but he's also missing that very important part. The Messiah had come. The Messiah had died on the cross. The Messiah was buried and it had risen from the dead on the third day. And he was seen by over 500 people. Now, by all accounts from Scripture, Aquila and Priscilla were just regular blue-collar working stiffs. All right? Just regular folk, much like we are. Just people. They were not highly educated. They did not have credentials. They were not classically trained. But then there's Apollos, and he's the exact opposite of them. You know, he's an important guy. apparently. And that just kind of makes for an uncomfortable situation. How am I, a regular schlub, going to go up to this professor and tell him that, you know, you're on the right track, but you're not quite there yet? Do I have the right? I mean, can I approach you, oh great and glorious one? Apollos needs the truth, but what if he refuses to listen? You know? Have you had a lot of success going to people that were well above you and telling them they're wrong? You know, there is something called the diaper syndrome. You know, when some young person comes up and says, oh, look, you need to do it this way. Dude, I was doing this before you were even out of diapers. It's even worse when a child comes to a parent and tries to instruct them. Hey, I changed your diaper. How in the world can you tell me to do something? Oftentimes they are right. You just got to be willing to accept it. That's the situation here. And if this question entered their minds, I'm sure they ignored it because they did not hesitate when the sermon was over, when the teaching time was over. They did not hesitate to pull him aside and say, "Look, buddy, we got a little bit more information from you." Now, obviously, the way they approached Apollos was important. What was most important is that they do it and they share with him the truth. But the real miracle here is not that they were obedient to pull him aside. The real miracle is that Apollos was humble enough to receive what they said. He was humble enough to accept the word of God. And, you know, that again doesn't happen too often. But I'm sure that the information that they shared with him began to connect some dots for him. You know, I wondered how that was going to happen. And then as they divulged to him the life of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, some really big holes began to be filled in his theology. And it all began to come together. So it wasn't just about humility, it was just about listening. Open your ears and listening. Even though he was highly educated and a classically trained individual with impressive credentials, Apollos was still humble enough to receive the Word of God. He was humble enough to believe the Word of God, and not just believe it, but assimilate it into the knowledge that he already had. And when he did this, this completely transformed his ministry. And we see in the last two verses there that he would later travel to the city of Corinth in Achaia. And in the city of Corinth, he would be used by God in a great way in that church. And we know that he spent some amount of time in that church because Paul addresses that in his letter to the city of Corinth. But let's move on. We can't spend all this time. Let's look at chapter 19. We got another group of people that we need to deal with. Verse 1 says, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Really? "And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So here we have another group of Old Testament believers. "And then Paul said, 'Well, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." So here's a group of 12 men who were disciples. Luke says they were disciples, but who were they disciples of? Well, apparently they were disciples of John the Baptist. And in their hearts, in their relationship with God, they were as true and as accurate as they could be. They were walking in the light that they had, but they didn't know Jesus had come. They were just as bad off as Apollos. So Paul returns to Ephesus, just as he promised he would, and he finds this group of disciples, and to his vision, to his sight, they seem to have a problem. Apparently there was something about these men, there was something about their testimony that prompted Paul to ask the question, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, we don't know that Paul asked this of everybody that he met. So there was something about this group of men. about their lifestyle, about their testimony, about their witness that was incomplete. It was inconsistent with true New Testament believers. As it turns out, they were disciples of John the Baptist. They knew that people were supposed to repent of sin. They knew that they were supposed to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. But just like Apollos, they hadn't heard that Messiah had come. They only had a basic understanding of Messiah, what could be gleaned from the teaching of John, but they didn't know a whole lot about the nature of God as it was revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. So they had already participated in the baptism unto repentance, but not a baptism unto faith, not unto salvation. Because we need to understand, while John's message was important, and John's message pointed people to Jesus Christ, John's message didn't take people to Jesus Christ. Thankfully, their hearts had been completely prepared by the preaching of John the Baptist. So when Paul shared with them the truth about Jesus Christ, they not only embraced Jesus fully, accepting Him into their hearts by faith, but they also wanted to be baptized in Jesus' name. Because quite obviously, Jesus is more important than John the Baptist. Don't get me wrong, John the Baptist is important. He had a role to play. But he is subservient to Jesus Christ, as we should know. And so Paul did that. He baptized them. And what's interesting, verse 6 says that Paul then laid hands on them, and it was at that point that they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the normal way things happen in church today. And we know this is not normative to church today because it was never repeated in the book of Acts. Today, when people accept Jesus into their heart, well, they receive the Holy Spirit at the same time. It's kind of a package deal. It's a two-for-one. You get Jesus Christ and you get the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that this was a special group of individuals. These were Old Testament believers who now became New Testament believers upon learning about Jesus Christ. And this core group of individuals were going to make up the foundation of that great church that was going to arrive, that was going to come out of the city of Ephesus. And what God was doing here in the Apostle Paul, He was using Paul to convey the gift of the Spirit upon them. And in this way, God was affirming Paul's apostolic authority over them, over that particular church. And he was uniting the church in Ephesus with all the other Christian churches that had been started. We saw this also when Peter and John went to Samaria. They did the same thing. They laid hands on people. And it kind of affirmed their apostolic authority over the Samaritans. But it also joined the Samaritans to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so in verse 8, and we could spend all day in there, but we're going to skip on. Verse 8 says, "And he, speaking of Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So, briefly, as we can see, as is his usual case, Paul wore out his welcome in the synagogue. There were enough Jews in the synagogue that were like, "Look, I'm tired of hearing of this. We don't want you around anymore. Don't go away mad. Just go away." And so Paul did. He left. And he took all of those who were following him, all those who were desiring to learn more, he took them with him. He moved into another location. It's called the School of Tyrannus. This is probably an individual philosopher who had his own school. And in his off hours, Paul had access to the facilities. And Luke doesn't tell us this, but historians say that in Ephesus in that day, when they would do their schooling, when they would do their work, most work was done in the mornings up to about 11 o'clock, and then they shut things down. Everybody goes home for lunch. Everybody goes home to take a nap. And usually about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they would start up again. And so Paul would have had a window of 5 hours from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock to do his teaching. And Luke says that he taught every day for 5 hours a day for 2 years. That comes out to about 1,500 to 1,800 hours of, you got to understand, solid biblical teaching, doctrine, principles. And this is coming from not just an instructor of the Bible, someone who actually wrote the Bible, a large portion of the New Testament. This is more teaching than most seminarians get when they're pursuing a 3-year degree. It's no wonder that the church of Ephesus was so strong. It's no wonder that the church of Ephesus lasted so long, because they had solid teaching from the Apostle Paul. This would have been, if they'd have had, you know, Facebook Live, you know, that would have been some good resources back then. But at the same time, as Paul is teaching, what is he teaching? Well, he's teaching the exact same thing that he's going to be writing in his letters to Colossians, and the things he's going to be writing to the people in Thessalonica. And so we think that when Paul wrote those letters that he just sat down and scribbled this stuff out. No, this is the things that he's been teaching in Corinth. It's the things that he's been teaching in Ephesus, in Antioch, all over the place. Paul had been formulating these doctrines and delivering them to the people. And it wasn't until later that he sat down and codified them in these books. God was using him to produce the seeds of the New Testament. So it's no wonder that Ephesus was such a strong church. Now, let's move on. Verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles. Now, I think miracles in themselves are unusual. But these were even more unusual. Unusualer miracles. Unusualer than normal. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. I'd say that was pretty unusual. I mean, that doesn't happen unless you have a habit of watching TV preachers, and if you listen to them too long, you find out that it happens all the time. At least they say that it does. But we should first note that even Luke describes these as unusual miracles. I mean, again, miracles themselves are unusual enough, but these were even more so. And we don't really know how this worked. Luke doesn't divulge the little formulas here. But we do know that it had to have worked much like Peter's shadow did in chapter 5, where his shadow would fall on people and they would be healed. Or even the hem of Jesus' garment in Matthew chapter 14. Each one of these instances, what you have in the item was a point of contact by which a person released faith in Jesus Christ as a healer. There was no power in the hem of Jesus' garment. There was no power in Peter's shadow. There was no power in Paul's handkerchief, his old, sweaty, used handkerchief. There was no power in that. The power was in the faith that they had to be healed. And so we need to understand that. And it's likely that God allowed these unusual miracles to take place in the city of Ephesus, specifically because that city was the center for the occult. Everybody knows what the occult is? That's people who delve in satanic rituals, black magic, white magic for that matter. Anything magic, unless it's, you know, the fake stuff that they do with sleight of hands. That was a big thing. It was a big thing in the city of Ephesus. And Paul was demonstrating God's power right in the middle of Satan's territory. You know, all these magicians were showing off what they could do. Paul was like, well, look what God can do. And Paul wasn't even trying. It wasn't that Paul took the handkerchief. Somebody else carried it. He was just laying it down, you know, as he's working. No, Paul taught from 11 o'clock to 5 o'clock, but what did he do the rest of the time? Well, in the morning, he was working. He had to support himself. He was making tents. He was helping out with Aquila and Priscilla, making tents. And he went and he taught for 5 hours, and he probably went back and made a few more tents. Eventually, he had to eat sometime. I don't know. Now, since superstitious practice of magic and sorcery was prevalent in the city of Ephesus, I'm sure there were some who took a superstitious view of the miracles that were done through Paul. But this, you know, you say, well, you know, these things happened because the people needed them to happen. That was the only way they would believe. Yeah, maybe that's the case. I don't know. What this does prove is the long suffering and the grace of God. God is a God who will stoop down and meet us even in the middle of our crude superstitions, even in the midst of our spiritual ignorance. God will come down and He will meet us there. Now, this doesn't mean that God approves of superstition. It doesn't mean that God is ever pleased with superstition, because by definition, superstition denies both the power of God and the presence of God. And we don't have time to go into a study of superstition. But let's just suffice it to say that people who hold to superstitions sort of ignore the power of God. They ignore the presence of God. And that's always a dangerous position to be in. Because there is spiritual power out there. We need to understand there is spiritual power all around us. And most of it is evil. The only good spiritual power is that of God. If you ignore God, well, guess what spiritual power you have left to deal with? Well, it's all evil. It's all bad. And it all brings destruction. But in this case, and in God's mercy, God is willing to overlook their superstition, and He is going to meet them in their great need. So I'm not saying that these type of miracles could never happen again. But I would caution you, if you get a letter from one of those TV preachers telling you that he will send you a sweaty handkerchief if you for a small donation of $1,000. Don't get your hopes up, okay? It just doesn't work that way. But here's the thing. Wherever God sends people to minister the truth, Satan is going to send his counterfeits to oppose the work of God. Jesus taught this in the parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew chapter 13. Peter experienced the same truth in Samaria when he came up against Simon. Paul experienced it in Paphos when the sorcerer Elymas came against him. Satan likes to imitate whatever God's people are doing because he knows that the unbelieving world can't tell the difference. If God does a miracle, well, Satan coming along and do a miracle. Yeah. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? Well, we know because we know God's Word. But the people out there who are ignorant of God's Word, they can't tell the difference. But here's the thing. It doesn't always work out well for the counterfeits. In fact, in this case, it doesn't work out well at all. Let's look in chapter 19, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Wow. And says, "This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it was totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." All right, now we tend to read this passage from verse 13 to verse 16 with a chuckle or two, because let's face it, it is funny. Quite humorous. But Luke didn't include this in his passage to add some comic relief in the middle of the story here. There are some very sobering realities at play in this account. First and foremost is the fact that there was apparently so much occult dabbling going on in the city of Ephesus that it produced so many victims of demon possession that there was enough demon possession in the city to keep an itinerant band of Jewish exorcists busy. Now this is what they did for a living. They went around casting out evil spirits out of people. Can you imagine living in a city like that? I mean, I can't imagine coming up against someone who had an evil spirit. But on a regular basis, there are people that you're walking around and they're, I mean, we would say they were crazy. No, they're not crazy. They're demon-possessed. But here's the thing. While these men were probably pretty busy, we can also assume that they weren't very successful in casting out evil spirits. Because, just like the rest of the city, they would have practiced their trade with a lot of superstition, with a lot of religious ceremony, and we know how far that goes. So they must have been frustrated, not only by their own lack of success, but they were even more frustrated when they saw how successful the Apostle Paul was at performing miracles of casting out demons, and he wasn't even trying. He wasn't even present. Just send my dirty rag over there and the evil spirit will come out. Just send my apron that I was using while I was working. And so, since Paul seemed to be cutting into their market share of the local exorcism business, they decided to do a little reverse engineering on their own, and they were just going to start imitating what Paul did. They wanted to imitate Paul's formula for success. Let's just do it the way Paul does it. That should work. You know, if you can't beat them, join them. Let's just do it the same way. So the next time they confronted an individual who was possessed by a demon, we'll just throw out the name of Jesus. We'll throw Jesus in their face and we'll make them run. Of course, there were a lot of Jesuses around in that day. There are a lot of around in our day too, but they're all Jesus. But in that day, there were a lot of Jesuses around. And so they had to specify which Jesus they were talking about. And of course, the only thing they knew different about this Jesus was this is the Jesus that Paul preached. It's odd that that's all they knew about Jesus. That this is the Jesus that Paul preaches. So we're going to throw his name out there. That's all they knew about Jesus, other than the fact that he had power over evil spirits. But when they began to apply their new business plan into a real world situation, well, it didn't turn out quite as they had expected. In this particular case, the evil spirit knew exactly who Jesus was. The evil spirit knew exactly who Paul was. But he had no clue who these chuckleheads were. You see, apparently evil spirits know who their real enemies are. In this case, Jesus and Paul. And evil spirits don't tend to waste a whole lot of effort familiarizing themselves with those who are no threat to them. The sons of Sceva were no threat to this demon because they had no power. Clearly, the evil spirit didn't appreciate being accosted by them, and he immediately set upon them with displeasure in no uncertain terms. They found out how dangerous it was to play with fire. So what was the problem here? Why did they fail? They used the right words. The name of Jesus compels you. Not really. These men failed because they had no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They only knew Jesus as the God of Paul. They didn't know Him as their own personal Savior. And these men tried to use the name of Jesus, but they didn't have the right to use the name of Jesus because they had no personal connection with Jesus. Remember what John wrote in his first chapter? You remember when we studied John chapter 1 years ago? John says that Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him gave He the right to become the children of God. We don't just fall into Christianity like falling off a log. We're not born into it, physically. We don't become Christian just because we happen to have an affiliation with a church. No, we have to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He comes to us and we must accept Him. And it's only when we accept Him do we have the right to claim His name, to use His authority. See, because it's always His authority, it's never our authority. And we don't get just to throw His name around just because we know it. No, we only experience the authority of Jesus Christ once we submit to it. Submission to authority gives us the right to carry that authority. And this is what they were lacking. Don't get me wrong, the name of Jesus is powerful, but again, it's only powerful for those who have submitted to it. And these men had no relationship with Jesus, so that means they had no spiritual power against this evil spirit. Thus, when they left this encounter, they left naked and wounded. That guy beat him up pretty bad. It was 1 against 7, and the 7 took off running. So it was dangerous for them to take the reality of spiritual warfare lightly. But in the same way, how many people today, even people who go to church, how many of them will perish in hell for an eternity because they have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Oh, they know about Jesus. Oh, they heard about Jesus. They sing the songs about Jesus, but they only know Him as the Jesus that the pastor preaches about. Or they only know Him as the Jesus that grandma believes in. Or the Jesus who was born in a manger. Baby Jesus, meek and mild. And they don't know Him as the Jesus Christ of their own salvation. This is an even greater danger than these 7 men had faced. See, they were merely battered and bruised, but they still had a chance to hear the gospel. They still had a chance to accept the gospel. I think they would have a good reason to accept the gospel now. They had a chance to repent of their sins. They had a chance to be saved from the wrath of God that was to come. But those who refuse to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they are doomed to die under the guilt of their sin. And then they will have no other recourse. It will be too late. Jesus said that He had power on earth to forgive sin. But once you leave this earth, that power, that opportunity is withdrawn. It is lost. If you won't accept His grace here on earth, then you won't be able to accept it over there when you stand before Him. But the story doesn't end there. And we'll go through this quickly. Verse 17, this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. That's the whole town. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So the incident with the sons of Sceva impressed the people of the city of Ephesus with the reality and the danger of the demonic realm. The dangers of the occult, of magic, black magic, white magic, whatever magic you want. So it made these individuals fear the Lord, but it also made them fear the demonic realm in healthy ways. The fear of the Lord is a great thing. It's an important thing. And it's not that we stand there shivering and knees knocked. It's that when it says to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that means simply just to respect the Lord, to honor the Lord. And that's what they began to do. As a result, the name of the Lord was magnified. Apparently, before this happened, even many believers didn't realize that they were still involved in the demonic world in some way. They probably viewed their dabbling in the occult as we used to do this as kids. So they took it in a far too innocent light. They were thinking that there really wasn't anything wrong with it. Until, that is, they saw the reality of the demonic activity, until they saw how it opposes the truth. So what happened? Even Christians, even believers, were prompted to renounce any and all remaining connections to the demonic occult world. And so they renounced the demonic by their confession. Why is that important? Well, because when it comes to magic, I'm told, not that I know, it's believed that the power of the magic spells is actually in their secrecy. You hide these things. You do it all in the background. So this power was renounced when they openly confessed their deeds. They began to share with others what they used to do. And they also burned all their magic books with all the spells and all the incantations. And they were disregarding the value of those books completely. It's estimated that the value of these books was upwards to $5 million. Now, Couldn't they have sold those and, you know, built that? They could have built a church. And yeah. No, they weren't interested in the value of the books. They didn't want anyone else to come and get into bondage through what was in those books. And so, quite rightly, they burned them. They got rid of them. I'm not much of one on the book burning, but this was a good one. They destroyed them so that others couldn't fall into bondage through them. And their walk with Jesus Christ was more important than the value of those books. But what happened because of that? What was the result of this action? Verse 20 says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Now you compare this with what happened in verse 10. It says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So both of these verses give us some good information. But when you compare the two verses together, there's a difference between the two statements. In verse 10 was the result of Paul teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So as a result of Paul's consistent teaching, everyone heard the gospel. But that's not the same thing as saying that everybody believed the gospel. Don't get me wrong, it's important for everybody to hear. But it's the difference in verse 20 is that people began to believe what they heard. But why did this happen? Why the change? What happened before verse 20? What verse 20 is telling us is that when the Christians in Ephesus really began to lay it on the line, when they really began to get serious with God, when they began to set aside the things of this world, then the word of the Lord not only spread widely, but it grew in power. When the Christians began to get serious, at this point, the people of Asia not only heard the gospel, but they believed it, and they began to follow Jesus Christ. And what happened in Ephesus should be a challenge for Christians everywhere today. It's time for us to get serious with God. It's time for us to seek to walk with Him, free of all satanic influences of the old life. And then people will not only hear the message of the gospel, they will believe it because they see it operating in our lives. Again, the Ephesian believers valued their walk with Jesus more than their magic books. But do we? There may be some things in our lives, some literature, some computer files, some old habits, some desires that need to be confessed. They need to be burned out of our lives. Talk about burning bridges. There are some bridges that need to be burned. And it's not until then that we will be able to walk free of those hindrances. And then it's not until then that others can see the victory that's in our lives. Paul says in the book of Hebrews, "Laying aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us, let us run with patience the race that is laid before us." We ran yesterday. And believe it or not, a little bit. My shoes were heavy. They gave me a jacket to wear. What? Yeah. When you go run, you want the lightest shoes. You want the lightest clothes. You don't want anything holding you back. But we have been called to run a race. And we have to lay aside those things that are holding us back. The weights. You know, some things are sin. Some things just hold us back. They're not wrong, but they're not helping. So we need to lay those things aside as well so we can do what God has called us to do. Let's stand. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank You for this time. And Lord, we pray that the Word as it has been delivered will be received in each heart. Lord, that it would be a challenge, that it would compel us to assimilate the things that we hear into what we know. And Lord, that we might be encouraged and empowered to live for You in the way that You have called us to. Lord, we see the results of Your working in the city of Ephesus. And we see that the greatest results come from when Your people are surrendered to You. And so, Lord, we stand before You today with a desire to do just that. Lord, we want to surrender our lives to You. We want to lay aside anything that will hinder us. And we want to run the race that You have laid out before us, Lord. Give us the strength to do that. Lord, give us the light to run that race. And Lord, give us the power of Your Spirit to take advantage of every opportunity that crosses our paths. Lord, to share the gospel, to live out the gospel, to see people receive it. Lord, we want to do more than just share the gospel. We want to see people accept it. We want to see it change lives. We want to see it change our community, as we will see that it does in the city of Ephesus next week. Lord, help us to make an impact for your kingdom in this community. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.